After 11 Tony nominations, including Best Musical, critically acclaimed Fela is coming to the nation's capital next month. Fela is based on the lyrics and music of Afrobeat pioneer Fela Kuti. This year, we caught up with his son, Femi Kuti, who, like his late father, enjoys enormous popularity in his home country of Nigeria. Kuti stopped by our studios to tell us about his latest album, Africa for Africa, and he also shared the songs that have inspired him over the years.
My name is Femi Anikulapo Kuti. I'm a musician, and the songs I liked, I loved, and I probably would go back to listen to them again when I have the time. Dizzy Gillespie, Things to Come. Wow, I liked Things to Come because it was 15 horns, 5 trumpets, 5 saxophones, 5 trombones. And when I listened to it, I could not believe human beings could play like that. And I got a shock. And I had to decide, do I still want to become a musician or not? And it was going... I said, I died 1,000 times. Dizzy Gillespie, Things to Come. You need to listen to it. The best album I've ever listened to. Sketches of Spain by Miles Davis. I've never heard a clearer horn player like Miles Davis. And I think it was Gil Evans, if I'm correct, yes. And he went so well with the strings. It was so soothing that it brought so much peace to my mind and my body. And I fell in love with that. I fell in love with that album so many times. I loved it. I think that was probably one of Miles Davis' greatest works. My father's coffin for head of state always brings tears to my eyes because it tells the story of how his mother died. And I think probably it was one of his saddest songs. Probably because I was a witness to him composing the number, but I knew he was speaking from deep down within, and it was so sweet. Sad, but very sweet.
To Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
By the grace of Almighty Lord.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
That was Nigerian music star Femi Kuti telling us what's playing in his ear. To hear our full conversation with Femi, please go to the program page of NPR.org and select Tell Me More from the Programs tab. And that's our program for today. I'm Tony Cox, and you've been listening to Tell Me More from NPR News. Let's talk more tomorrow.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
By the grace of Almighty Lord.
Amen. Amen.
So waka waka waka.
Waka waka waka.
I go many places.
Waka waka waka.
I see my people.
Waka waka waka.
Then they cry, cry, cry.
Waka waka waka.
How many, how many, how many?
Waka waka waka.
How many, how many, how many?
You might remember Morgan Spurlock from his documentary film Supersize Me. Well, he has a new show that debuts today, and it's not on a network, not on cable. It's on Hulu, the internet video service that streams thousands of TV reruns. This is Hulu's first original series. And Andrew Wallenstein of Variety magazine tells us this represents a big shift in the video streaming business.
Spurlock's latest work is the series A Day in the Life, which trains its cameras for a 24-hour period on prominent folk like Will.i.am and Richard Branson.
You know, if I want to relax and retreat, I can, you know, go to our island and pull up the drawbridge. But when I'm out and about, I accept that I'm on display and there to do a job, and I'm happy to do that.
It's the kind of thought-provoking work that could have shown up anywhere, from HBO to FX, but it was Hulu that developed and financed it. And the company is not the only video streaming platform making shows. Netflix stunned Hollywood earlier this year by outbidding TV networks to land its first original series, with Kevin Spacey set to star. It's an adaptation of the BBC drama House of Cards.
A new king, a new age of hope and peace and spiritual growth, etc.
Hulu and Netflix won't be alone in this pursuit. YouTube has been in talks with established creatives all over Hollywood about spending hundreds of millions of dollars to commission their own shows. And that's worth a lot more than a bunch of cats on skateboards. Here's the thing. Streaming services have to make their own shows because the TV networks are becoming more judicious about what they'll license to them online. The incredible growth of Netflix in particular has made the premium cable channels adjust how they deal with the company. For instance, both Showtime and Starz have revised their deals to keep current seasons of their shows off the service. For HBO, it doesn't matter whether a show is current or not. Think Netflix can get its hands on an old show like The Sopranos?
I don't know. I guess not.
Hulu faces the same resistance, which might seem odd considering it's owned by three of the four broadcasters. But these companies are trying to sell Hulu because it hasn't made them the kind of money they expected. As a result, the service has moved away from the one-day delay they had on primetime shows. Now you have to wait a week and a day unless you're a Dish Network subscriber. And more cable and satellite services are expected to delay the availability of shows from other broadcasters. Now, can you imagine Hulu without next-day access to shows like The Simpsons?
No!
For these companies, making their own shows isn't just about going on an offensive against the TV business. They're playing defense against an expected tide of newcomers who want to steal their market share, like Amazon and Blockbuster. Given that they all end up buying a lot of the same content, having a show to call your own is a nice way to stand out in a sea of sameness. If it sounds like market conditions are essentially forcing Hulu, Netflix, and YouTube to gamble on making their own shows, well, that's exactly right. But don't go feeling sorry for them just yet. If shows like A Day in the Life or House of Cards become hits, these companies may rise from adversity with a competitive advantage.
That's Andrew Wallenstein. He's television editor for Variety magazine.
That was the monster hit Hold On from En Vogue. It was the first of a string of chart-topping songs from the girl group that made its debut with the 1990 album Born to Sing. En Vogue went on to sell millions of records, earned 7 Grammy nominations, and developed devoted fans around the world. They were standouts in a crowd of groups that defined soul music in the 1990s, from the women of Brownstone, Escape, and TLC, to the guys of Jodeci, Drew Hill, and Boyz II Men. But as the decade ended, so did the popularity of many of these musical acts, and today such groups have largely faded from the R&B charts. So what happened to those sweet harmonies, and can R&B groups climb back to the top of the charts ever again? Joining us to talk about that is Okoto Oforiatta. She is an assistant editor for TheRoot.com, and she wrote about the disappearance of R&B groups for the site. She joins us now from NPR's New York Bureau. Nice to have you.
Nice being here.
A moment ago, we were listening to En Vogue, and I understand that a recent concert from that group inspired you to write this story. So tell us, what happened?
Well, yeah. You know, I went to a concert they had in D.C. at Dar Constitution Hall, and when I was sitting in the audience, I was looking out there, and I realized, wow, this doesn't exist anymore. There are no R&B groups that are currently on the pop charts, and there was something very nostalgic about the moment. There was something even a little dated about what I was watching, so I wanted to explore it further.
So what happened? You know, what happened to these groups?
Well, I think there are a lot of things that happen. There are a lot of factors that come in. First off, the record industry is completely changed, and it really boils down to simple math. It's so much less expensive to market or bring to market a solo artist than it is to bring a group to market. I mean, if you're talking hair and makeup for Beyonce, it's one thing. If you're talking hair and makeup for Beyonce, Kelly, and Michelle, that triples the cost of that. You're tripling the cost of airfare, travel, hotel, and the MP3 just made it impossible for record industries to make the kind of profits they were making in the 90s. So groups just became less and less desirable for them.
You know, but the audience, you know, that was Destiny's Child you were talking about with regard to Beyonce. Mm-hmm. The audience doesn't want this anymore?
Well, I think it was a convergence of the record industry and a change in our attitudes. I mean, in the late 90s, we saw a lot of boy bands flourishing to the extent that some might even consider it was nauseating. So that might have led to some fatigue around the idea of an actual group. And then additionally, with the advent of social networking and social media, there's been a lot of audiences like individuality. They like the individual. We're more me-focused and me-centered. And it's difficult to see how a group can fit into that framework. You know, like a solo artist, there's never been another point in history where they've been able to interact with their audiences the way they can now on Twitter and on Facebook.
Absolutely.
And it's tough to envision a voice to men interacting, you know, on Twitter as an entity in the same way that, Rihanna can.
That's a good point that you make. If you're just joining us, you're listening to Tell Me More from NPR News. I'm Tony Cox. We're talking about the future, if there is one, for R&B music groups. Our guest is Okoto Oforiatta. She wrote about that for the online journal The Root. Let's hear another song. This is the 1995 hit Waterfalls from the group TLC. That was Waterfalls, and it was a number one hit for TLC. Now, their breakout album was Crazy, Sexy, Cool, and that title symbolized the roles that the three members played in crafting the band's image. A moment ago, we were talking about Destiny's Child and Beyonce obviously arguably the most successful star to build a solo career after leading an R&B group. Is it inevitable, do you think, that one member of a successful group will always be planning a getaway, and does that give these groups an expiration date before they even get going?
Well, you know, it's an interesting catch-22 there, because first off, and speaking with Shanti Das, who was a 20-year music veteran and worked with Motown for several years, she had mentioned to me that quite often record labels look for a leader before they signed a group. So in order for labels to feel comfortable in signing a group, they felt like there should be a leader, someone who can kind of keep all the ducks in a row. And at the same time, that same person would often become the person who broke out in pursuit of a solo career. So I think that record labels intentionally or unintentionally groom the breakout star for inevitable solo success.
Here's another group. This is Belle Biv DeVoe, the song Poison.
It's driving me out of my mind. That's why it's hard for me to find. Can't get it. day.
That girl is
You know, a lot of the acts that were part of the last wave of big R&B groups shared something with soul groups of Motown, the old days. They were packaged. I mean, they had dance moves, their clothes, their onstage personas, everything carefully crafted. That's gone too, isn't it?
Yeah, it's absolutely gone. And, you know, without R&B groups, I think the one thing that R&B is really missing is the harmony, is the sort of the grand spectacle that comes along with hearing four people or five people, you know, sing together and sing harmony. It's long been a staple of R&B, back to doo-wop groups into the 70s, into the 80s, into the 90s. So, you know, nowadays what we have is, you know, people harmonizing with themselves. If you listen to Beyonce's new album, she has her voice singing two or three different octaves on the same verse.
Yeah, overdubbing her own material.
Yeah, exactly.
For sure.
So that's definitely missing.
Boyz II Men, they're coming out with a new album in several weeks, and it makes me wonder, is there a group out there that you think can bring this style of music back?
Well, I think first the audience needs to be prepared. The audience needs to be ready for, or they need to want groups back in the market. Secondly, when I was doing my research, I came across a group called Amir. You know, they have phenomenal success on YouTube. What they do is they cover very current pop songs. It's an all-male quartet.
There was a time I thought that you did everything right. No lies, no wrong. Girl, I must have been out of my mind. So when I think of the time that I almost loved you, you showed your soul and I saw the real you. Thank God she blew it. Thank God you dodged a bullet. Get over her, you know I'm just looking up.
And, I mean, this is a group of very talented guys. In speaking with their manager, they've also had some difficulties, you know, getting signed to major labels. But the talent is there, and that's not the question. And in speaking with them, one of them mentioned to me that they're just waiting their turn. They know that, you know, things cycle in and out of pop music, and that once groups become popular again, that they're going to slide right on in there. So, I mean, I do think there's hope. If we look in history, even with the auto-tune. I mean, auto-tune, Teddy Riley had popularized that in the early 90s, and it disappeared, and then it became huge in the last 4 or 5 years. So there's a very cyclical nature to pop music. Things always go away and reemerge. So there's definitely an option.
It may come back. I'm going to put you on the spot, okay?
Okay.
All right. The greatest R&B group of all time is?
All time. I mean, I think there's some people who are in close running for that. I think that if we were going to talk 90s, Boyz II Men and TLC probably are neck and neck. If we're talking all time, I think we got to go a little further back and think about Temptations, Jackson 5, OJ's. But yeah, I don't think there's one person who can get that title.
You said, I'm not going there. I'm not going to put myself out there like that.
They were all good.
They were all good. You picked some good ones.
Yeah.
Hopefully the music will come back because it was great music
then. It
can be great music again. Okoto Afuoriata is an assistant editor for TheRoot.com, joining us from NPR's New York Bureau. Okoto, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
And that's our program for today. Tell Me More is produced by Bridget DeShegas, Arjun Hutchins, Eamon Malone, Sanaz Meshkinpour, Emily Oxenschlager, Amitha Parasher, Amy Ta, Sarah Ventry, Saran Yitbarik, and Malik Washington. Our editor is Alicia Montgomery. She had a hand this week from Lori Grant. Our director is Monica Evstatieva. Our senior producer is Davar Ardalan. Our technical director is Brian Jarboe. The theme music was composed by Underdog Entertainment with additional arrangements by Ian Honeyman. The senior supervising editor is Portia Robertson Migas. The executive producer, Tashima Walker. To tell us more, please go to npr.org and find us under the Programs tab. You can also like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter at TellMeMoreNPR. I'm Tony Cox, and you've been listening to Tell Me More from NPR News and the African American Public Radio Consortium. Let's talk more tomorrow. And now it's time for our Faith Matters conversation. That's where we talk about issues of religion and spirituality. Polygamy has become a hot topic in popular American culture, thanks in part to television programs like Big Love and Sister Wives, and with recent news coverage of the sexual assault conviction of polygamist leader Warren Jeffs. But for some Americans, polygamy is not a headline or a reality show. It is a lifestyle rooted in faith that today is practiced legally by some estimates in 50 African and Muslim nations. It is illegal in the United States and was outlawed in Utah more than a century ago, but polygamy continues at times openly in this country. Joining us today are two Americans who are practicing polygamists despite the law. Moroni Lopez Jessup is with us from Sholo, Arizona. Also with us is Julie Halcombe from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. She is the author of the blog, A Normal Polygamist Family. Let me say welcome to the program to both of you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Julie, since it's the title of your blog, what is a normal polygamist family?
Well, my goal in writing my blog was to show the country that not every polygamist fits under the umbrella of the Warren Jeffs idea. When you mention polygamy to the world, they tend to think of prairie dresses and French braids and women not allowed to speak, that their husband is ruling over them in an authoritative manner. And I wanted to show the world that, you know, I live in the middle of a city. I live on a normal street in a normal house. I just happen to have two other women that I share my husband with. We raise our children as normal, everyday, go to school, go to the store, go to the library kind of kids. And I just wanted to show the world that we're completely normal. There just happens to be four adults instead of just two in the house.
You use the word normal, which is a good way for me to get into this next question. I'm going to direct it to you first, Moroni, and then back to you, Julie. Your marriage, the ceremony itself, we've already indicated that polygamy is illegal in the United States. How normal was the ceremony?
The ceremony is very similar to the marriage ceremony that takes place in mainstream LDS temples. Yet, we don't really have the same type of structure. We don't have temples, so it takes place usually in somebody's home, a living room, somewhere private. It's just a regular marriage ceremony, and we usually invite only close friends, relatives. It's usually a very private deal.
You were previously, Julie, in a monogamous marriage and entered into a plural marriage as a third wife after your divorce. You knew that you wanted to live in a polygamous life before this second time around. Tell us what drew you to this life.
Well, having been in a monogamous marriage, I realized how lonely it was and how everything always fell on me as far as the housework, the raising of the children. At that time, just one child. Everything was my responsibility, as my husband was a truck driver and he was always gone. And I hated it. I hated being alone. I had friends. My family was within 20 minutes of me. But there was something missing. After my ex left, I started researching, and I grew up in a mainstream evangelical church, and I had read the Bible. I went to Bible college. I studied this stuff, and it always seemed odd to me that for some reason it was okay in the Old Testament to have plural wives and to have these large families. But somehow over time, the practice had stopped. And I wanted to find out more of why it had stopped, because it seemed to make sense. It seemed to be a logical thing that one woman wasn't having to take care of everything. So as I started reading and I started praying about it, I kind of got just this feeling in my heart. I'm like, I want to see if this works. You know, this is common in the fundamental Mormon, independent Mormons. Obviously not in the LDS, as it has, like you said before, been kind of taken out of the practice of the church. But I wanted to see how it actually played out into American culture. So I got online and I started joining a couple of groups and just talking to other families, how they balanced it, how they did everything. And the more I talked to people, I went, this is exactly what I want to do. And I ended up meeting my husband on one of these groups and talked to my sister, my now sister wives, and we hit it off really well, came up for a visit. And it wasn't a couple of weeks later, actually, that I ended up marrying them. So
you mentioned LDS, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. If you're just joining us, this is Tell Me More from NPR News. I'm Tony Cox. We're talking about polygamous marriages and families. Our guests are Julie Halcombe and Moroni Lopez Jessup, who are both in polygamous marriages. Let me ask you, Moroni, what are the burdens of being a polygamist?
Well, there are several challenges that can come up. First of all, a man needs to become attentive to the needs of his wives. I'm not going to lie to you, there are jealousies that creep up among the wives. Generally, if jealousy appears, it's usually that the wife has an insecurity that she needs addressed. And if the husband is attentive enough, and he can get to the core of the matter, if he can address that insecurity, then that's half of the battle right there.
Well, Julie, many people argue that the polygamy structure treats women unfairly and subscribes to traditional gender roles. The men have the power in the house. Women don't get to make the decisions. If that's wrong, please correct me. What about that?
I would say in a lot of households that is exactly the case, but it's also that case in a monogamous marriage and in monogamous relationships. However, I know from experience in my house that is not the case. My other sisters do actually work outside of the home. They get to keep half of their paycheck. Half their paycheck goes to the house account so that we can pay the bills, take care of everything. We actually will sit down, just like actually it shows on the Big Love series, we will sit down, the three of us wives, and talk through things. And how do we do this? How do we balance this? What needs to be done? And just talk about it. If our husband is home, of course, he's involved in it. Or sometimes we'll just look at him and go, okay, well, this is what we decided, so this is what you have to do. And he'll kind of laugh at us and go, I thought I was the head of the house. But we don't ever do anything without his permission, nor do we do anything above his head. If he tells us no, out of respect and under the religious principles as far as he is the head of the household and we are to submit to his authority, it's not the authority of, yes, sir, I'm going to do whatever you say, sir. But when he makes that final decision, okay, I'll go with it. And we play it out and see what happens.
You know,
but it's definitely not the iron rule.
You mentioned the TV show Big Love. And for a lot of Americans, their first exposure to a polygamous family is what they have either read in the newspapers, seen on the news, or seen on shows like Big Love. Do you think, Julie, that these portrayals on television have made it easier for people to become more tolerant of your lifestyle, or do they misrepresent what your lifestyle actually is?
In some ways, it's definitely more dramatized. It has to be. For ratings' sake, they have to dramatize the lifestyle a little bit more than what we experience in our own home. I think as a whole, the nation is becoming a little more tolerant of it and realizing that we're not the compounds. We're not hiding behind concrete and barbed wire. But unfortunately, because that is what is in the news and that is the reality that people see, that tends to still be the view and the understanding of what polygamy is.
Moroni, you have how many children?
I have a total of 11 children.
11 children. Do you want your sons and do you want your daughters to follow in your footsteps and become part of polygamous families when they become adults?
Well, you know, I think that every parent wants their children to follow in their footsteps. But, you know, to me, I have a daughter that's 17 years old. She's going to be a senior in high school this year. She's already decided that this is not for her. One of our core beliefs is to allow what we call free agency, which is their ability to choose for themselves. And there's not going to be anybody who's going to force her into that. You know, in my experience, I've seen a lot of people who were not ready for this type of lifestyle kind of ruin their lives because they tried it. So my aim is not to recommend people that this is a lifestyle for them, but to recognize that for, you know, some people it is.
Moroni Lopez Jessup and Julie Halcom are both in polygamous marriages. Moroni joined us from Sholo, Arizona. Julie joined us from member station WUWM in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Thank you both very much for sharing with us.
Well, thank you.
Thank you.